Now let's read together Lord's Day 13. The 13th Lord's Day. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord, because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved, you are familiar with the four beautiful names of the Davidic deliverer in the prophecy of Isaiah 9, verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there are what we may call Christ's four main names. The four main names of our deliverer are listed in the second line of the Apostles' Creed, and therefore expounded in our Heidelberg Catechism. The first two, the ones we have already looked at, Jesus and Christ, are treated in two Lord's Days, 11 and 12. The second two, Only Begotten Son of God and Lord, are covered in the two question and answers of Lord's Day 13, the one we read earlier. And it's the second one that we're going to focus on this morning, Lord. Jesus is Lord. And even more particularly, why callest thou him our Lord? He's the absolute Lord, we're going to say more about that, and he is our Lord too. How did he become our Lord? Has he a right to it? He certainly does. And how must I relate to my and our Lord? Let's consider Christ's exalted lordship. First, the solid basis for it. Second, the manifold spheres of it. And third, the temporal calling of it. Christ's exalted lordship. The solid basis, the manifold spheres, and the temporal calling. That third point is as immediately clear as the other two. We'll explain it more fully in due time. Beloved, the unshakable foundation of Christ's exalted lordship and its unfolding manifestation, it rests on the glorious person and work of Jesus. It rests ultimately upon his eternal deity as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He can only be Lord because he is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father. In due time, yea, even in the fullness of time, he assumed a sinless, complete human nature. So that he's fully God and fully man, with the two divine and human natures united in his one divine person. And his lordship rests in who he is. Therefore, we can say he is Lord. This same Jesus then was appointed and ordained and equipped and installed as God's great office bearer, chief prophet, says the Heidelberg Catechism, only high priest and eternal king. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit for that position and work. Because that one in that threefold office performed his redemptive work with all of its stages, both perfectly and sinlessly, so that he is enabled and ennobled to be Lord, and our Lord too, especially and chiefly that. And Jesus' exalted lordship then, in time, was increasingly manifested and recognized through his various states of humiliation and exaltation and the various steps within that framework of his redemptive life. Even from his conception, we see that this unborn baby is Lord. You remember the famous scene when the Virgin Mary, pregnant with the baby Jesus, meets Elizabeth, who carries within her womb John the Baptist, with John the Baptist leaping for joy, a joy born of the Holy Spirit, because he was born of the Holy Spirit, in recognition of who Jesus is in the womb of Mary. And then we come to this bit. Elizabeth's words, "Whence is this to me, this great honor and dignity? Where did it come from that I should deserve it, that the mother of my Lord should come to me, bearing him?" And she says of that Jesus, whom she hadn't seen, who is being formed in the womb of the Virgin, "My Lord. He's my Lord. And I'm honored that he has come to me." Jesus was Lord even before his birth and while he was a tiny baby. And in the public ministry of Jesus, he's continually called Lord. And as the people who see his great works and hear his wonderful words begin to understand him by faith, something of his lordship becomes more and more apparent to them. Bit by bit, they begin to get it. And there's that famous narrative regarding the miraculous draught of fishes in Luke 5, where Peter and the other disciples have been out all night toiling in their ships and catching nothing. Jesus said, "Cast out again, cast a net just here," and the net is filled with an uncountable and even unbearable amount of fishes, so that the nets begin to strain and almost to break. And Peter gets the point. Jesus knew where these fish were. And he knew where the fish were because he's Lord. He put the fish there. He's in control of the entire situation. And he falls down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." After the cross, and after his resurrection on the third day, according to Romans 14, we have this explanation of the apostle: "To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Entering into life and death and life after death, so he could sanctify those states and be Lord over them. And so the apostle adds, "Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he was seated at God's right hand on that great throne over all, ruling the entire universe and pouring forth his Holy Spirit in fullness collectively on the church at the day of Pentecost, and then individually since then on all his church around the world. And the Apostle Peter, on that 50th day, explained it thus: "Therefore, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord, because he's ruling over all things, our focus right now, and Christ, because he's anointed, and he's anointed even more fully with the Spirit, so as to exercise the office of vicegerent at the right hand of God. And now Christ's lordship is seen vividly by the holy angels in heaven and all the glorified saints, and it is believed by God's people. He is Lord. The final, perfect, and unanswerable manifestation of the lordship of Jesus Christ comes, of course, at the last judgment on the last day, when Jesus Christ is enthroned above all, and he, as Lord, is given the lordly task of assigning to absolutely everybody their eternal destiny, where you will spend the everlasting days, will be declared by Jesus Christ. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, to the unbelieving, impenitent, reprobate goats, and everlasting life. That's the Lord designing everybody's eternal fate. And the words of the people on that awesome day, according to Matthew 25, are, Lord, you remember the parable. Lord, when did we see you, Lord, hungry and thirsty and needy, without clothing and without shelter? Lord, and it was as much as you've done to the least of my brethren, you've done unto me. And on that day, Philippians 2 says that every tongue shall confess, especially those who hated this truth and denied it as much as lay within them in all their days on earth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody will own up to it then. They don't now, but they will. And it's all to the glory of God the Father. Lord's Day 13, in speaking about Christ's lordship, focuses in on what we might call his personal lordship over each and every and all of the children of God. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? The church is here confessing. Because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. He's our Lord because he redeemed us. A particular limited atonement for the sheep and not the goats. We call this redemption accomplished. He is our Lord because he accomplished our redemption 2 millennia ago by the payment of the debt we owed by his holy life and sacrificial offering on the cross. He's our Lord because he bought us. Then the Catechism says, we call him Lord too, because he hath delivered us from all the power of the devil. And in that, this applies to his working this redemption's effects in us, applying it to us in our own lifetime and at our regeneration. We call him Lord because of what he did back then, 2,000 years ago, and because of what he did some weeks ago, months ago, years ago, decades ago, because that's when he became personally our Lord, so that we acknowledged him at such. The work of Christ on the cross, obtaining our redemption, and the Holy Spirit applying our redemption to us in our effectual call. That's the solid basis. He is Lord. And he's worthy of being called Lord. And the Christian says, it's not inappropriate to call him Lord, even absolute Lord. It's no more than what he deserved and has earned. Now, when we say that Jesus is Lord, we mean that he is absolutely sovereign as the vicegerent of the triune God. Clarifying this by bringing in what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when God puts everything under him, obviously as the God who put everything under him, the triune God is accepted, so that he then rules over all that God has given him with a full divine right as the one invested with complete authority. He is always in control of all situations. He knows the end. He knows the beginning. He has a purpose. He's never caught out, never thinking, what should I say now? How do I respond to this? Always in control. He's executing the eternal decree of God with respect to everything. And he's ruling in divine providence, upholding and directing and guiding everything to the end that God has appointed. That's control. Absolute control. And the Christian hears that and immediately says, that's a good job too. Because I don't feel I'm in control. I don't feel I respond well to things. There are things that I can't shape and determine. But he has it. He's Lord. And we also mean, when we call Jesus our Lord, that he is the supreme judge. He doesn't shape and control everything merely, but he's the judge over all things, determining whether something is right or wrong, and executing sentence, holding everyone accountable for all our thoughts and inclinations and deeds and words, and even the very conditions of our own hearts, so that we're responsible to him and will be judged by him according to our works. The declaration is already in. We're righteous. And we will be judged according to our works to determine our reward. Jesus, therefore, is Lord of this planet and the entire universe. He is Lord of the earth and the sky and land and the sea and everything in them. Lord of angels and men, believers and unbelievers, Lord of heaven and hell. And the Christian therefore says, I worship the Lord of the nations, the Lord of every family, the Lord of each individual soul. I serve the Lord of the church and the Lord of the state. Christ exercises lordship in different ways in these spheres, but he is Lord of both. He is Lord of all businesses and all homes, Lord of all bodies and souls, Lord of each and every stage of life, yours too, from conception and birth to death and age to come. All of the past, all of the present, all of the future, Jesus Christ is Lord. There isn't anything left out. And we confess too, not reluctantly, but we draw comfort from this, because it's true, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all sin. He's not the doer of sin, he's not wicked, but he's absolutely sovereign over all sin, according to God's decree and providence. He's Lord over all sin, and he's Lord over all of the miseries that sin brings, and all of the miseries that God brings upon sin as divine judgment. Lord over the whole thing. Satan and demons, unbelief, Lord of that. Heresy, Lord over that too. Apostasy, the Lord of Antichrist and the false church, the Lord of all anti-religion, irreligion, and false religion, the Lord over the persecutor and the persecuted and all persecutions, the Lord of viruses and locusts, who sometimes sends both at the same time, and of volcanoes and tsunamis And to echo a very famous statement, which sort of sums all up, there is not a single square inch in all of the universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, "I am Lord," or, as it's more often put, "mine." And then, there is a special sense in which Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm referring now to his lordship over his elect church. Eternally chosen in him, successfully redeemed by him, and effectually called by him. This lordship is a lordship of grace and mercy and pity and love and faithfulness, though also power, but the emphasis now is on the covenant faithfulness and mercy of God. This is a lordship of salvation. He is our Lord and Savior. It's a saving lordship. This is parallel or even synonymous with what goes under different language by the rule of grace. There's the rule of grace. There's the kingdom of God, which with regard to God's people is also called the rule of grace. And we could call it here now a lordship of grace. Christ's saving lordship, without which all of the other lordship is nothing but sheer terror and destruction. Saving lordship. And as Lord of his beloved people, Jesus sovereignly and graciously bestows all of the blessings of salvation, legal righteousness and inwrought holiness, all spiritual gifts and offices and graces. As Lord in heaven, he says, "I'm sovereign, I'm in control." The Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, he gives them according to his own will, and he withholds according to his own will. And none can resist God, and none can say unto him, "What doest thou?" Because Christ is Lord. And it's this perspective that's brought out in Lord's Day 13, question 34, "Why callest thou him our Lord?" Not now Lord of the stars or Lord of the wicked, but our Lord, the Lord of the church. "Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. And hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property." There is a sense in which the ungodly are the property of God and Christ. Their creator, he governs them, he judges them, he owns them. No one else owns them in that sovereign way. There's a sense in which they belong to the devil, ethically and spiritually. But when this text says we are made his own property, we, the church, we're dealing with the sphere of grace. And we need to understand, too, the relationship between these two senses of Christ's lordship. The relationship is this: his lordship of power over all things serves his lordship of grace towards his elect church. That's actually the main thing, the number one thing, the lordship over the church. And the other one is inferior to it in terms of the purpose and goal of God, and secondary to it, so it serves the first and principal thing. God is the mighty Lord of all in order to be the saving Lord of his church in Christ. This isn't the highest goal of all things, so we hastily and deliberately add, this serves then the glory of God. Because the ultimate goal of all things isn't our salvation or the salvation of the church. It's the people bow down and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord," to the glory of God the Father. To go further, not only is this universal lordship of Christ that which serves the gracious particular lordship of Christ over the church, But it does it so that the church then serves him willingly, gladly, and thankfully, and from the heart. Because it's true, in one sense, that even the wicked serve the Lord because he uses their sins to magnify his own power and grace. But they never do it willingly and gladly. They have to be forced, almost throttled into doing it. But he pressurizes them by all of his providence and grace for the elect that they fulfill his purpose. Which brings us finally to the more opaque third point, the temporal calling. The temporal calling here is the temporal calling that we have given Christ's lordship and the things we've already explained. Temporal, by the word temporal, I'm getting at here a reference to our old pre-conversion life and our battle against it. You could say, it's a sort of oversimplification, that there are some people who are brought to Jesus Christ, and I'm referring to people who are converted in this more later in life than those who are converted by being regenerated in their early days. But there are some people who are brought to Christ who are especially opposed to the forms of wickedness, or at least some of them, in which they lived. That is, I used to live, says this person converted later in life, in this particular sin, and I'm even more opposed to it, and I'm even less attracted to it than someone who'd never been afflicted with that particular sin. That can happen. Drunkenness is a good example. So the person never goes back to it, and it's never even a temptation to them. It happens for some people. There are other people, and maybe it's even the exact same sin, they're delivered for it, they are truly converted, but for them it remains a temptation. And sometimes they may foolishly and wickedly yield. Usually, regarding the sins of our former lives, those sins cut grooves in the believer, become habitual. So that person, while they lived in unbelief, committed certain transgressions, they had an effect with him, and though he's converted, the influence, the attraction is still there to a greater degree than most Christians. Or you may have someone who was converted later in life and there was one particular sin that dominated them, though all sins dominated them. And there were particularly, now another two sins that they would have said mainly characterized their life. And maybe one of them, they've no attractions towards at all. But maybe the other one holds a big draw to them. All these things are consistent with the radical dethroning of sin, but also the remnants of the old sinful flesh. This may become a little bit clearer as we go on, if there are any remaining doubts as to what I mean. The scripture speaks about the fact of our conversion and change. It is a fact. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, says that we are called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, whereby the apostle says that the entire pre-conversion life of the believer, ethically and spiritually, was darkness. That whole 30 years, 15 years, 22 years, 62 years, whatever it may be, outside of Christ, darkness. And we were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that old things have passed away. The old sinful world and its life has passed away. Not totally, though. There's still some attraction to some of it, at least. But the old things have definitively passed away. And old things have become new. To use the language of lordship, the point is that the elect child of God, from his conversion onwards, is under new ownership. New ownership with a new owner. Why do you call him Lord, my Lord, our Lord? Well, he redeemed me. body and soul. And he delivered me from all the power of the devil, the darkness, the old things. And he has made me and us his own property. He's Lord because I'm his property. I belong to my faithful Savior. I'm not my own. Paul speaks of this in Acts chapter 26. When he's referring, of course, here back to his conversion recorded earlier in Acts 9, to which he also alludes in Acts 22. When Jesus appears to him on the Damascus road, Paul asks him, "Who art thou, Lord?" Because if someone appears in heavenly light, brighter than the sun at midday, that person is Lord. And Paul got it. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." And then Christ gives to Paul this calling. "I've appeared to you for a purpose. You're going to be a witness to me of all the things you've seen and heard. And I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles to whom I'm going to send you. And you're going to be an apostle of the gospel of grace." And then he goes on to say what the work of Paul, or rather the work of the word that Paul will bring, or rather the work that God will achieve through that word, is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. That is, the pre-conversion life is a time when spiritually people go around with their eyes closed. They don't see God and they don't understand where they're going. And it's all darkness and it's all the power of Satan. And the gospel of grace to God's elect opens eyes, turns from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. The fact of conversion: darkness, light, Satan, God, new ownership. And therefore we find throughout Scripture, I'll just quote one text, the command. And the command is, put off your former conversation, the way you used to live. Reject it, abhor it, detest it, and God has put it off at your conversion, and now you must consciously put it off continually all your days until you die. Put off your former conversation, your conduct, your behavior, the way you lived. Let me give you some New Testament examples, making it really concrete with the sort of things that are dealt with in God's Word. The Thessalonians, who are mostly Gentiles, Paul says that they turned from idols to serve the living God. There they were in idolatry. And they turned from their idolatry. For some of them, they were so repulsed with their idolatry, they probably never were tempted to go back to it. For others, it was a strong temptation. For others, less of a temptation. It varies. God's Lord in Jesus Christ. And he sovereignly gives people not only graces, but he sovereignly gives people temptations and weaknesses. And it certainly was a temptation for some of the Jews to whom the epistle to the Hebrews is written, for them to go back to a Christless Judaism. Some of them apostatized totally and finally and perished. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Others were tempted but remained firm. And others read the book of Hebrews and thought, "I'm so filled with Christ, I really, to go back to salvation by works and the law? Huh." And it's the same thing too with people converted from Roman Catholicism or Islam or Mormonism or whatever it is. Some of them struggle. Some of them in their weaker moments think, "Maybe I should." And others, it's other sins that tempt them. "I'm never going back to that. I might be tempted to fall that way, but there's no way I'm going back to that." From the Thessalonians, one thinks of the Ephesians, that famous verse, Acts 19, verse 19. Easy to remember, 19, verse 19. "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." That is, so these people who heard the gospel They had been engaged in the sins of witchcraft, sorcery, magic. Some of them claimed to perform it, and some of them wanted to understand it and were brought into that sphere. And then there was a big bonfire. I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. I don't need that on my bookshelf anymore. In fact, I don't want it on my bookshelf. I don't want anybody reading it. I don't even want to sell it, even though it cost me a lot of money. I'm going to burn it, because the world would be a better place without this book. And this is a good lesson to the Christian when he's converted, or even if he's tempted to go back to things like that, witchcraft, music, which teaches you to be rebellious or stirs up lasciviousness within you. Burn it. Dump it. You've got a black bin. They come and collect it every 2 weeks. That's the worst rubbish you can have in your house. Cart it out, throw it in, say hallelujah, and off it goes on a Tuesday morning or a Friday morning, and you're finished with it, and that'll help you deal with that temptation. This is your old life. This is dragging you down. Get rid of it. If someone's converted from pornography, they're not going to keep magazines and books about them. They're going to get rid of them. And they're not going to sell them either. And they don't even want to be seen with them. And they're going to put them in their bin and cover them up, because it's not going to be very edifying for the bin man either if he happens to see what's in there. You got to get rid of that stuff. Conversion, that's old life. Christian doesn't want that. And if we move from groups, we talked about the Thessalonians and the Ephesians, here are a couple of concrete individuals. One of the 12 disciples, no less, Simon Zelotes. And most people take that Zelotes to refer to a zealot. That is, his sins, from which Jesus delivered him, included political sins, the sin of rebellion. Rebellion against the Romans, who were evil occupiers, the colonial power. And involved in this was all sorts of attitudes, bitterness, resentment. These people are on our turf. We want them out. We don't want to pay them taxes. We hate them. And then words, attacking the powers that be, evil speaking, and various activities. Because if he was a zealot, he may have involved in some, we would call them terrorist activities against the Romans, covering up for some people, not reporting or engaging in counter-Roman activity. And Paul himself, who speaks about the old life and the need to put it off and die to it, knew about his own old life. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 says that he was before he knew Christ, before Christ brought him to salvation, he was before a blasphemer, which means here he spoke evil things against Jesus Christ. He's not the Messiah, he's a false Christ. He was a persecutor. That's what he was up to when he was converted, heading to Damascus to arrest and abuse Christians. And injurious or insolent, arrogant against the truth. But he obtained mercy, and God set him forth as an example of divine long-suffering. That God not merely put up with him, but suffered long with him in his sins before he drew him graciously to himself. One wonders about Paul. Was Paul, do you think, actually tempted to go back and start persecuting Christians? He's a clear-cut example of someone I don't think he was, to be honest. But he mentioned his old life because it's an additional ground for humiliation. That's what I used to be. That's what I used to do. And I'm disgusted with myself. And I don't want to go back to it. And that's the right attitude the Christian has to his lifestyle and his way before he knew Jesus Christ. That is repulsive to me. I don't want ever to go back to that. I'm ashamed that I'm attracted to it. And there's no way I'm ever returning. I'm not going to be like a pig who goes back to wallowing in the mire, or a dog that returns to his own vomit. And I'm embarrassed that I'm being tempted. And last week I was thinking of going back. And I was allured by the old fleshly sins. Which brings us to 1 Peter. There was a reason why we read those verses from 1 Peter. The first one, 1 Peter 1 verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The former lusts. The lusts in your old life that you formerly, you used to indulge in. And the apostle says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Start thinking straight. Those temptations, where are they coming from? I used to do that. I remember repenting of that sin. And now I'm going back to it. I remember repudiating my past life. And now I'm thinking of returning to it. I'm a mass of contradictions. I'm a sinful, foolish person. Paul here, you see, is addressing those who are already believers. He calls them elect, sanctified. Verse 2. And now they're being allured to their old pre-conversion life. And he doesn't just say, according to your former life. He calls them your former lusts, all the evil inclinations which raged inside you, to which you surrendered. And the word used here, fashioning, is conforming. You mustn't conform yourself. Change yourself by acts of your will back to what you were. And it's a very bad sign for a believer to start thinking highly of what he used to do, and the friends he used to have, and the places that he used to haunt, and the sorts of things he used to enjoy. And then he starts to talk about that to other people. And you know what? It was actually better for me. That's what the devil will have you convinced. It was better for me before I was converted, and I enjoyed myself a lot more. And then you say to yourself, I'm just the ghost foolish Israelites who came out of Egypt. Because they, by the instigation of the devil, started to talk about how wonderful it was to be a slave. Wasn't it great in Egypt under the taskmasters? The garlics, the leek, and they invented the ideas that they were free and that they really enjoyed it, and they didn't. And the Christian must say, not only are those days bad days, I'm talking now ethically, morally, and spiritually. I'm not saying you can't remember, you know, learning new skills or doing things when you were younger, maybe you were unconverted, like you used to cycle and now your knees aren't up to it or something like that. But the Christian only says, were those days bad, but these days are better days. Because if you don't say that, then you're going to be saying, I'm not actually thankful for being saved at all. Why would you be thankful for being saved if the old days are better and the current days are bad? 1 Peter 1 verse 18, Peter returns to this theme. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Your old life's mentioned again here. Tradition. Tradition simply means that which is handed down. You had an old way of life which was handed down to you. In your home, in society, religiously, it to you was normal. That's what you were brought up with. That's what you thought was good and acceptable and reasonable. And the fathers that are mentioned here could be your earthly father and your mother, could be your grandparents, could be religious teachers in the synagogue or in pagandom. Your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Vain, useless, pointless, worthless. And again I say, if you learned before you were converted to be a potter, or you had a teacher who explained logic to you, that's not vain, those are useful skills, but those aren't per se sinful things. We're dealing with moral, ethical matters. It was all vain, these moral, ethical things, and sinful, and under the divine judgment, because it was Christless, because it wasn't out of faith, because it wasn't a good work, because it wasn't wrought by the Holy Spirit and isn't designed for God's glory, and was nothing but filthy, stinking sin from bottom to top and top to bottom, wicked. That's the way the Christian thinks. That's the way the Bible teaches us here. And we don't want to go back to it. You don't say, well, that was my childhood. Well, my father taught me that, and this respected school teacher taught me that this was okay. And I used to like it. That's not the way to think. 1 Peter says that this is part of what you were redeemed from. You were redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That's what Christ came to set you free from. And you must not despise his work on the cross and the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, by saying that I prefer the things he redeemed me from to him and to his work. More briefly, time is escaping. The last passage, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4, particularly 2 through 4. In verse 2, the Christian is told that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but you must live to the will of God. For the time past of our life will suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And the Christian says, I wasted years, maybe decades, and it was all futile. I'm not going back to that. The time passed. That was enough, more than enough. And then he goes on to talk about what we would call today partying, the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, gluttony, drunkenness, sexual lusts, and the whole thing mixed up with idolatries. Daniel 5 is a good example of that sort of thing. And those who are in the church as young people must not be deceived into thinking, you know, that what the world talks about with that scene is really good. I'd like to go there. This is the sort of life that attracts me. And you know, there's good times and good people, and this could help me mature and broaden out and understand the world a bit more. No. Verse 4 adds, wherein they, the people who you used to do these things with, Christian in your former life, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot or dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange. And of course they think it's strange. It's really weird. They think it's strange because they don't know anything about the new life. So why would they reject the old life? And they don't know anything about Jesus Christ as Lord, a gracious, saving Lord. And that's why they slander you. So-and-so used to come with us and do these things. Then he got religion and he's a nutcase. And just useless. Gone to the dogs. We lost one of our old drinking mates. And all the rest of it. And the Christian says, yep, we're going to be misunderstood. That's unavoidable. And we will persevere. And I call him Lord. Why do you call him our Lord? Redeem me, body and soul. He sure has. And I'm very glad about it. And I'm thankful. And he redeemed me from all my sins. Not just the ones I liked, but all of them. And he did it with his own precious blood. And I'm delivered from the power of the devil. Because that was the power of the devil back then. And now he has made us, and he has made me, his property. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Forgive us for our lack of appreciation, or even our kicking against the pricks with regard to Christ's lordship. Rule in us more and more. Cause us to detest our old sins and to cleave unto righteousness, to live unto Christ, and to experience freedom and joy. For we ask in his name. Amen.